So we're in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you could turn there this morning. One of my favorite passages. If you like a good wedding, this is it. This is our story today. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So I can imagine no greater promise of hope on this first Sunday in Advent than to think about the marriage supper of the Lamb and that final day, which we look forward to longingly. In our passage today, we get a glimpse of this great marriage feast to come when Jesus turns the water into wine in a little ceremony in Cana, about a five-hour walk due west from the Sea of Galilee. It's my earnest prayer that the same God who turned water into wine would work a miracle in your life this morning. Amen. So please stand for the reading of God's word, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they did. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So there's always that one guy with one job who didn't do his job, and disastrous circumstances would have happened were it not for another person saving the day. That's the story in a nutshell. Middle Eastern weddings took this embarrassment to lofty heights, this embarrassment of not having enough wine or food for your guests for an entire week. In Israel 2,000 years ago, it was more than a social faux pas to run out of wine. A person would be shamed and embarrassed in their community forever. They would be a laughingstock. And in some cases, they could even be sued. That's how serious hospitality customs were at that time and at that place. Thankfully for him, Jesus worked a miracle, completely unbeknownst to the groom, which not only saved face for him, but caused other people to believe in him. And that's the greatest part of this story today. That Jesus, who is God the Son, manifested his glory, not to the crowd, but to the servants. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. My plan this morning is to unpack these verses verse by verse, and we'll see what our take-home is at the end. So let's get into it. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and that the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at the calling of Philip. So this was the third day after that, or right after that. Jesus had been down in Bethany, which is central Israel, close to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and they had immediately gone up to Galilee from there, which is about a two-day walk. But why were they invited? Why was Jesus invited to this wedding? It wasn't because of his fame. He had not even started his earthly ministry. He had been down with John for a while. But his fame had not yet reached up to Galilee, so they were probably well known to the wedding guests. But he had done no miracles to warrant being invited there. So right away, this passage rings hope for us this Sunday. Although Jesus is sovereign and he's everywhere to us, when we invite his presence into our lives, what happens is we have hope. Even when things go bad for us, we have hope. In verse 3, we see that the bridegroom, or this wedding planner, or whoever, didn't plan enough wine for the entire week. And as I had mentioned, this was shaping up to be a catastrophe. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What Mary said in the original Greek was that they were deficient in wine. Do you ever feel deficient in your life? I certainly do. We were brought into this world deficient. We were brought into this world deficient because of sin. Look how Mary simply mentions this problem to Jesus. It's not a supplication. There's no politeness. She's not asking him to do anything. She just tells him about a problem. Jesus is fully divine and fully human. That human part of Jesus was brought into this world by Mary. So there is a familiarity there that has to be dealt with. An adjustment in the relationship between Jesus and Mary had to take place because Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. Which is why we see in verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Verse sounds kind of rude a little bit until we kind of unpack it. This verse has been pored over by commentators and theologians for hundreds of years. Why does Jesus seem rude to his mother? Why does he call her woman? I would never do that in the South. I'm from Alabama. If I would have did that to my mother, that's what would have happened. What was this about his hour not yet come? So there's a lot of things to unpack. So let's deal with the mother first, and then we'll look, and then everything else will become clear. We learned in John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word in the Greek is logos. It's the ultimate self-revelation of God, is who Jesus is. He was the finger that wrote on the tablet, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the earth." So Jesus was not being rude to his mother. The reason Jesus takes the stand with her is to create space between her and him. The one person in that entire wedding who knew more about Jesus than anybody else was her. She's the one who experienced shell-shocked shepherds who had heard the angels singing on high. She's the one who opened her door one day to find a whole company of Persian magi, waiting to bow down before her baby, calling him the king of the Jews. She's the one who had her infant son, Jesus, scooped up by this random guy, Simeon, in the temple in Luke chapter 2, who told her that my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Which, I mean, just like that, that's how it happened in the temple. Which sounds pretty awesome, except that he says this, Simeon, "Behold, that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Can you imagine bringing your baby to church one Sunday morning and then having this random old person come and say that about your child? All of these things Mary treasured up in her heart, the Bible says. It became part of her DNA. She knew that Jesus was destined for total greatness, but that pain would be part of it all. Maybe your mother was like this. She knew that you had a great future in front of you and watched you grow up until it was realized. I'm so glad that my mother's proud of me this morning. But that knowledge and responsibility that she had made for familiarity with him that had to be dealt with and had to be severed. It's very likely that Mary simply mentioned this problem of no wine or deficiency of wine to Jesus because she knew that he would do something about it. And it was her asking, or it was her making a comment. But consider Jesus' response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Some commentators say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me and with you?" First of all, his use of the word woman should not be taken wrongly. Later on, when he's on the cross and he's looking down and he sees Mary and the other disciple whom he loved, or that loved him, and he said this to them, "Behold your mother," or "Woman, behold your son," and to this disciple, "Behold your mother." So there was compassion and love that he had for his mother. He was obviously respectful and compassionate towards his earthly mother, because in verse 12, which we won't go into today, it's kind of an interlude between two things in John 2, but Jesus goes back to his childhood home with his mother at the end. The point here is that he would be taking his orders from the Heavenly Father, although the two of them are one in the Trinity. This mild rebuke is softened by the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth, and this next thing that he says is pregnant with theology here. He says his hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion, the hour that he goes to the cross. And he talks about this hour through the book of John. In John chapter 7, he says that people were trying to arrest him, but he said, but they did not do so because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, pretty much the same thing. When he was speaking in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This in John chapter 12, which we'll get to in a few weeks, or however long it takes, is right before his passion. John 12:27 says, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So he's talking to his mother about this hour in which he is going to be crucified. That means something to her, because she felt that Simeon told her, that prophet in the temple said that a sword would pierce through your soul also. It's talking about the crucifixion. So I believe he's communicating to her that the hour which would see her soul pierced had not yet arrived. There was a compassion there. Jesus is being compassionate to his mother. Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry that would result in him being crucified, but that wasn't today. He's comforting her. Look at her reaction. Far from discouraged, she recognizes in her eldest son that he has now taken his rightful place. So she orders the servants in verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. You all and me are servants of God. We are servants of Christ. We are to do whatever he tells us to do. Do you believe that this morning? Some of you are saying yes. You're afraid of what comes after that. The next scene in this narrative is hugely symbolic, and it lifts Jesus up and beyond Judaism. Judaism at the time was the way in which a person was connected to God. It was the church of that time. I know it's Judaism because John talks about six stone pots of purification that were for the Jewish ceremonial cleansing. Each of them held 20 or 30 gallons, and they had to be stone because stone kept water pure. In that period of time there, running water was pure water, and still water became impure unless it was held in a stone jar. Now in Israel, you can see cisterns. Cisterns are dug into rock. If you go, it's our plan to go to Israel a couple of years from now. And if you go with me on that trip, we'll go to Masada and see there's a cistern, a big container that held water, and it's in stone. But stone keeps water pure. But the scripture, the passage says that these water pots were empty. And there's a symbology to that. That these empty pots, which represented Judaism, the way in which people connected to God, was no longer useful unless it was in God's hands. So in verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now, notice the meek, acquiescent servants, the servants. Jesus orders, and they do. And that's what saving faith is supposed to look like. Jesus' word says it, we believe in it, and we act on it. For those of us today, or for those of you today who have not accepted Christ by faith, it is simple. I believe in you, Jesus. I receive you. It's taking Jesus at his word and taking action that he says take. So they did. Now, we don't know if the water became wine in the pots or if it became wine in the cup. All we know is that the servants obeyed the Lord and they were rewarded handsomely for it and that they were enabled to believe in Jesus. What happens next in verse 9 is that the master of the feast receives this goblet of new wine from the hand of the servants and he tastes it and he's amazed by it, but he doesn't know where it came from. Only the servants knew. He exclaims to the bridegroom, who was just oblivious, which is how husbands can be and almost always are, but was oblivious to what had happened. He says, "Everyone observes the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." The symbolism is profound. Jesus speaks about new wine elsewhere, which had to do with the blood that he shed on the cross. And he said that out of our bellies would flow rivers of living water. So there's this associated with living water and with this wine and his blood. Out of Jesus' side flowed blood and water. Our admission into heaven, our admission into the family of God, we are brought into God. We are brought from far away close to God by the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross. When Jesus celebrated the last Passover meal with his disciples, and he broke bread and he passed the cup to them, he said in Matthew 26, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His blood is associated with that wine that he created from water. Jesus turning the water into the best wine, which was so powerful that it triggered this greatest of satisfaction in the master of this feast, who had already had probably too much to drink. And his senses were flagging. That's how powerful this new wine is. It's so much better than any wine that we could take. It's so much better than any alcohol we could possibly drink. It's him and the blood that he has and the relationship and the things that he has for us, the joy that he has for us, the hope that he has for us is all sufficient. And he created it. The blood of Christ shed for you and me is all sufficient. And it's all wonderful. And it's the best for us because it represents atonement for our sin. It represents propitiation for God's wrath. God's wrath is forever atoned. It's forever satisfied because of the blood of Jesus. And that's how we are brought to new life in him. So what happens next? And we're finally getting close to the main point of this sermon. Verse 11 says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. They saw a sign and they believed in him. And so that's the whole point this morning that I want to make to you, is that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of our hope for eternal life. Your hope, your expectation to live past the time where your body dies is Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. It's not a religious program. It's not where you've warmed to the same pew your whole life. It's not that your name is on a roll at church. It's Jesus. Do you know him? Have you received him? Do you believe in him? The embodiment of our hope for eternal life is Jesus, and he is forever glorified. And because of that truth, we can turn to him with our greatest needs in faith, and we'll experience him. And so there's three things I want you to take home with you, and we're getting kind of close to the end of this sermon. But those who turn to Christ in faith revere him. To believe him for who he really is, that he is the embodiment of your hope, and then in believing on him, you'll have eternal life. The first thing we do is revere him. Mary certainly revered him, though in her own way, she tried to control him. She was his mother. She had been with him his whole life. She knew that if she just presented a need to him, that he would take care of it. But she was no longer in a place to lead Jesus as his mother. When you and I are in distress, we should not approach Jesus doubting him or disrespecting him or demanding anything but in an attitude of reverence. We should reverence the Lord. Once we do that, we are in a proper place. And this shouldn't be hard to understand. When we have respect for one another in our relationships, that's the basis on which everything else happens. The love you have for your spouse or your children or your parents, all of that stems from respect. When respect is there, everything else falls into place. If that's true for your human relationships, then it has to be the highest priority for God. He's the Lord, not us. When we act like we're the agents of our own fate, He's not our Lord and sovereign. When we are in a place where we revere Jesus and we're ready to obey Him, then we witness His glory. And that sets up my next point. Those who turn to Christ in faith, obey Him. There's no sugarcoating this. He's God, you're not. His Bible tells us how to live and where to obey Him. Mary instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus told them. Are you like those servants, doing whatever Jesus tells you to do? Or are your comfort zones your God? Are your comfort zones more important than your relationship with God? Consider the attitude that Mary had and the servants had when they were brought into their proper place. They accepted Jesus for who He is, and they took action accordingly. That's what we're called to do. But that only happens when we see Jesus for who He is, when we believe in Him as our Savior and Lord, when we believe that He died on the cross for our sin and rose again, and we know that He has that power, then everything else falls into place. That reverence happens first, and then we obey Him. And when we do that, we experience His glory, which is the third point I want to make. The master of the feast didn't know what Jesus did. The groom didn't know. The passage doesn't even say that Mary knew. Only the servants, the lowest of the low, who had faith in what Jesus was talking about, they are the ones who took action. They're the ones, the servants are the ones who listened to what Jesus said, and they took action because of it. Jesus said, fill those pots with water, and they did. Now dip some out and take it to the master of the feast, and they did. It was that simple. There's no theology to worry about. It's not complicated. The Word of God is very clear in what Jesus wants us to live, or what He wants us to do, and how He wants us to live. And we are to just love Him with all of our hearts, our soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The Lord takes care of the rest. But it's very simple what He's asking us to do. But make no mistake, we are called to a life of obedience. And when we do that, we experience His glory. Only the servants truly experienced the glory and power of Christ when they obeyed. But isn't that powerful? The things of this world that man esteems highly are not esteemed with God. The servants were used. The servants saw the sign that Jesus did, and they believed. And you too, my friend. And I'm closing with this. If you turn to the Lord in the time of your greatest need, in reverence and humble obedience, you will experience the one who will wipe away every tear from your eyes. If you trust in Him for your salvation, the blood He shed on the cross, which was signified in this sign at Cana, will atone for your sin. In believing on Him, confessing Him as your Savior, you will experience eternal life to come and more abundant life down here on earth. Amen? Now accept this encouragement from the Word of God. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.